In this day and time, if you at times feel overwhelmed by the enormous stream of change that's constant and relentless all around us, you are not alone. Many people feel swamped by the technological revolution that we have experienced in our country in the past several decades, and that revolution appears to be moving at an exponentially faster and faster rate. Some who have studied this phenomena have said that looking at human beings and their ability to adapt, that some of these things are just overwhelming humans' coping powers. Some of those look back to a groundbreaking work in 1970, written by Alvin Toffler. You may remember it was called Future Shock. It was the idea, he said, that the psychological state in the individuals, as well as what happens to an entire society, with too much change in too short a period of time, overwhelms people. He wrote about what is happening that he saw back in that day in the 1970s. The people in groups are overwhelmed by the change. It affects our products. It affects our communities. It affects organizations. He said it even affects patterns of friendship and patterns of love relationships. His work included, he said, the development that he saw was a transience being developed of our relationships with each other, and a prediction that people would ultimately become very comfortable with relationships that were virtual, not face-to-face, but virtual relationships and virtual interactive environments. And he predicted the eventual development of cyborgs and artificial intelligence, as well as children being overstimulated by too much coming into their senses. He actually also talked about what would happen in terms of business models. Rather than the model of vertical, there would be a horizontal relationship in corporate structures. And he said the future shock is the shattering stress and the disorientation we induce in individuals by subjecting them to too much change in too short a time. And he predicted that this acceleration of technological change would basically produce an electronic frontier, where some people were out on the frontier, the cutting edge of things, and others were back far from that frontier. He predicted the rise of the internet and the rise of YouTube, although he didn't call it that. And he talked about the human cloning would eventually come to pass. And he even predicted that homeschooling would catch on, which it has, not to the extent we wish it would, but it has. And he talked about the paralysis that would come upon many individuals as the change took place rapidly, that they would be paralyzed by too many choices confronting them too rapidly. He also, interestingly, spoken about instant celebrities, people who rise swiftly to a great notoriety and then are ruthlessly destroyed as well. He talked about the change in manufacturing from the blue-collar kind of industry to knowledge workers, and he also made some humorous predictions that didn't come to pass. He talked about things like underwater cities. Well, that's not developed, and he talked about making the decision to hand the keys off to the family spaceship. Well, that hasn't happened either. But many of his predictions eerily have come to pass. And so 40 years after, back in 2010, he was interviewed about, you know, his research and what he had discovered. And he said that looking back, he admitted that he himself was not as prepared as he thought he would be for the enormous changes that came. He admitted that he actually had a brand new iPad wrapped in the package, still in the box, sitting on the shelf in 2010, and he hadn't bothered to unwrap it because he was too intimidated by the prospect of getting that technological item up and running for his benefit. Well, 6 years later, we could all predict this because it's predictable for all human beings. 6 years later, in 2016, he died. All of mankind faces death. Death is that inevitable unless our Lord Jesus Christ comes before our death. And people now, our situation is we have more data available to us at the flick of a finger in the palm of our hands than any civilization at any time in the history of the world ever had. We've got more information than ever before. But as I look out on the world and I ask the question, yeah, we have more information, But do we have any more wisdom than previous generations or previous civilizations? And I see the answer as a resounding no. In fact, it appears that the more data we have, the less, and the more information, the less wisdom we have in our day. Just consider a couple of examples that illustrate that. If you look at the institutions of so-called higher education in our land, where they're supposedly the ones that have the brightest and the smartest and the wisest people on the planet. You can think of some of the universities that come to the top of your list of those are the really, really excellent universities. And yet, what are they engaged in? They're engaged in believing make-believe. That is, they believe that a man who is biologically male, every single cell of his body, XY, declares him to be biologically male, and yet he believes he's not male. He believes he is a she. And what does that institution of supposed higher learning do? They force everyone to go along with his insanity. That's right, you've got to use the pronoun that he wants you to use regarding him. You can't use the pronoun that you would truthfully use in terms of reality. No, you've got to buy into his insanity. And if you don't, as a faculty member, you're fired. And if you don't, as a student, you're punished and maybe even removed from that supposed institution of higher education. So the highest education institutions in our land, what are they engaged in? They're engaged in promoting insanity in our world. Or consider the supposed social media explosion, where this is going to make people have closer and more relationships. And you can talk to people who may have a million friends, but they really don't have any friends at all when you get to see their situation. And loneliness today is epidemic. It seems in proportion as the social network grows, the lonelier and lonelier people appear to feel. The advancement is that not actually improved relationships at all. If you're familiar with what happens on the internet, it has denigrated, and obviously the relationships are worse often as a result of that. And people are more alienated from their family, from their friends, from even their neighbors as a result of that. So where are we at? Then ponder for a moment what enables and contributes to a civilization's success, its prosperity, and its longevity. What is the essential foundation? It is a family based on a stable marriage. And so the wisest and supposedly most advanced people in our society, what have they been doing for the past six decades? They have been seeking to destroy marriage and family. Quite clearly, that has been their agenda. And boy, they're being rather sadly to say successful at that agenda. So in a sense, the wisest and supposedly the smartest are committed to societal suicide, destroying our civilization. So in a world awash with unfettered and undirected change, and a world that is on a apparent mission to commit societal suicide, where can we find sanity? Where can we find a fixed point in the world of change around us? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Hebrews 13, verse 8 gives us that fixed point in this changing world. Look at the absolute stability here. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is fully God and fully man, is alone the only fixed point in this world of incessant change. Notice, first of all, it says that he's unchanged in the past. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, from all eternity past, he is unchanged. We need to recognize that what Scripture teaches, that Jesus had no beginning point in time. He had no beginning at all. He was never created. He was never brought into existence. He existed for all eternity past. Keep your finger there for a moment and turn back just a few pages to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 and verse 1. We studied this passage a while back, but just to remind us of this, that this priest Melchizedek appears to Abraham, but we find out that this priest Melchizedek is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what verse 1 says. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And skip on down to verse 3. Look at the description here of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest forever. And so as God, Jesus Christ, had no beginning. He was never created. He was never born. He was never started at any point in time. And this is difficult for us to grasp because everything we see in this world around us has a beginning point. Every person we meet had a point of conception, a point of beginning, a point of birth. Jesus Christ had no point of beginning. He is the uncaused one, and no one brought him into existence. He had no point of beginning, meaning that Jesus Christ is the one who transcends time. He is outside the boundaries of time, and we live in, at this point in our existence, in this time-bound world. As creatures, this side of the grave, we're bound by time, but Jesus transcends time. He does not today face the perpetual enemy that we face of limited time. There are no resources in this world that are limited other than time. You know, if your house burns down, well, you can rebuild the house. If your bank account runs dry, you can go earn more money and fill it. So you can replace and replenish everything in this world except time. We have a limited amount of time on this earth. Now, Scripture affirms that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has eternally existed not only as God, but as the Son of God. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. That is, his relationship with God the Father as the Son of God and God the Father. That relationship between them existed in all eternity past. There never was a time when it did not exist. And the doctrine of this is called the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that it's not a mere title that Jesus has as Son of God, nor is it just a mere role that he plays. Actually, the sonship is an essential part of his being, his identity as the second person in the Godhead. He has and always been the Son of God. And the relationship between Father and Son and the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has existed for all eternity past. It was not ever something that didn't exist. From the beginning of the early church in the first century, this is what Christians believed. In fact, they expressed it in that famous creed, the Nicene Creed. Let me read to you what the Nicene Creed says. And this is about 325 AD they wrote this. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten. And don't confuse that term begotten. It doesn't refer to a point of beginning to exist. Rather, it refers to the relationship between Father and Son, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, and he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And so when Hebrews 13 here speaks of Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, this verse clearly states that eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, his divine nature, his unchanging characteristic was what he always was in all eternity past, as well as present, as well as future. So at the incarnation, Jesus did take on human flesh, but it didn't change his essential relationship with his Father, and it didn't change the fact that he was God forever in eternity past. When we look at this doctrine, it's particularly important that we recognize this unique relationship between Father and Son has a special meaning for us in Christ's death on the cross. Because think of the grace and mercy of the Father, taking his only Son, his only begotten Son, sending him into this world to die a cruel death that he did not deserve, to save us from our sins. What grace, what mercy, what love the Father has shown unto us and sending his son into this world. Now, another aspect, a critical truth to understand from Hebrews 13, verse 8, is that Jesus unchanged yesterday. By the way, Hebrews was written after the cross had already taken place. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension had already taken place. So the work that it's referring to that Jesus did yesterday is unchanged. It never can be changed. His work can never be undone. It can never be reversed. So what Christ accomplished at the cross is finished work, and it cannot be undone at all. We face, again, in our life, everything, it seems, gets undone. Did you wash the dishes this morning? Well, you know, later on they're going to be dirty again. You're going to wash them again. You paint the house and, you know, it looks great and wonderful, and a couple years later things start to look shabby and you got to paint it over again. When I was a kid, I remember nearby to where my family was living, they built a bridge across the Delaware River, the Scudder's Falls Bridge. Actually, they started the construction the year I was born, and that bridge lasted for many, many years. It was a $8.4 million project. But a study they did on the bridge back in 2002, gave it a level of service of grade F during peak rush hours and afternoons. And after the collapse of the bridge in Greenwich, Connecticut in 1983, same type of construction, they began to look at this bridge and say, hey, there's decrepitude in this bridge. This bridge is not going to be safe many more years. And so they decided they were going to build a new bridge across that Scudder's Falls part of the Delaware River. They just completed that construction, costing $500 million. And now they're destroying, that is, they're deconstructing, they're taking down that old bridge. It's kind of funny when you look at yourself and say, I'm older than that bridge, and that bridge is already decrepit and has to be replaced. In our world, there's nothing that lasts forever other than Jesus Christ himself that does not change. His work on the cross was completed, and it cannot be undone. It never needs to be redone ever, ever again. And therefore, our salvation is secure because his person is unchanged, his word is unaltered, and his work is fixed forever. That is a great comfort to us that our salvation can never be lost. It is secure. It's not like the dishes that have to be recleaned, or the house that has to be repainted, or the bridge that eventually has to be rebuilt. Our salvation is fixed forever, and thus our future in Christ is secure. Turn, if you would, to the end of the Bible, Revelation 22. Because here we have a beautiful expression from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the unchanging one, about the future that we have that is secure in Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 22, beginning at verse 13. Jesus is speaking at this point, after the end of this age that we live in, after when time is no more and the eternal kingdom is finally inaugurated. He says this, I am Alpha and Omega. In other words, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, gives us great comfort and great security, knowing that not only is our sins dealt with at the cross, but the future that he has for us is absolutely certain, absolutely secure. We, in this world where alienation and confusion abound, where change is ever constant, we need to center ourselves and our lives on the fixed point, on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need the balming calm of his unchangingness for our distressed souls. But let's go back to Hebrews 13, because there's even a next thought that he adds to the eternal nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look at verse 9 in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Look at what he's saying here about the superiority of the sacrifice Christ made on the cross, in contrast to the sacrifices of the tabernacle. He says in verse 9, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for this is a good thing, that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, you may recall that the first readers of this epistle, they were being tempted at this point to return to Pharisaic Judaism. And if they did, this would probably lessen the possibility of them facing persecution. But if they remained as Christians, persecution was probably going to come to them, and so there was this temptation that the writer was addressing. Now, one aspect of this Pharisaic Judaism was the kosher food laws of what you could eat and what you could not eat. You remember, these were laws that God gave to his people Israel, the holiness code of what it meant to be the people of God, the people of Israel. And there were certain foods they could eat and other foods they could not eat, the unkosher foods. And these laws were required by God of Israel for that time period. But the first century believers were faced with the choice. Do we follow those kosher rules and go back to Pharisaic Judaism, or do we trust the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ of what he accomplished at the cross of Christ? You see, the kosher rules regarding food was something that pointed up to Christ and to his sacrifice on the cross. But following the cross and following Christ, those kosher rules were no longer obligatory. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Acts chapter 10, where we see this illustrated with the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 10 and verse 10. And while Peter became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice unto him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean," that is unkosher. He'd never eaten any unkosher food. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." And this was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Peter, being a good observant Jew, had never eaten unkosher food. He had kept the kosher food laws his whole life, and he wasn't about to change that now. And so he was objecting to this vision, saying, "Arise and eat these foods that are unkosher." And at first, Peter couldn't understand, what is God saying here? What is God doing about these kosher food laws? What he wasn't realizing that God was teaching him is that the kosher food laws, as well as the entire sacrificial system given in the Old Testament, as well as the festival worship system, all of these were accomplished and fulfilled by Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He fulfilled all of those, and therefore those were no longer obligatory for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to follow the kosher food laws or to follow the festival system of worship. Those were no longer obligatory because they had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, when we study the Old Testament, we see each of these as signposts. They're pointing every one of them, the kosher laws, the sacrificial system, the celebration, the festivals, all of those were signposts pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled all of those perfectly. And therefore, they were no longer obligatory on Christians. Notice what it says here. God is speaking to Peter, says, "Don't you call unclean what I have cleansed," indicating that the kosher laws were no more. God had cleansed those meats that were forbidden by the dietary laws that had been given in the Old Testament. Now, Peter struggled with this. He said, "Wait a minute, and this was a change that God was bringing that it took time for Peter to understand and adapt to." And the Lord told Peter and told all the first century Christians that those Pharisaic Judaism strictures of the kosher laws were no longer to be followed by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were tempted to go back to that kosher system to say, somehow, if I do that, I'll be approved by God. And the author's saying, no, it's by grace and grace alone that you are saved. It's not through any works of your own. It's not by going back and obeying those kosher food laws that you will be saved. Notice verse, going back to Hebrews chapter 13, look at verse 9 again, because notice what the issue he's dealing with in verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, that is, in the death of Christ on the cross, not with meats, that is, not with the kosher food laws, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And so he's stating that it is an unchristian belief to return to the kosher food laws. Your salvation is not dependent on the food you eat or the food that you don't eat. Your salvation was accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross. And so when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," on the cross, our sins were paid for in full. There's nothing we can do to add to that payment, nor can we subtract from that or detract from that. And therefore, the kosher food laws are not obligatory. We simply need faith to receive that free gift of salvation through grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the inspired writer of Hebrews here is instructing his readers not to turn back to the kosher food laws, because to do so is to turn away from faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Now, in our day, we don't hear much about kosher food laws, although you probably see in the deli you go to buy, there's kosher pickles and so on and so forth. But I haven't heard anybody saying that your salvation is dependent upon the food you eat. Maybe there are some, but I haven't heard of it. It doesn't seem to be a popular idea today, but there are certainly many who believe that somehow their good works contribute to their salvation, or if they're involved in the repeated rituals, the more they do these rituals, the faster they'll get to heaven, or that salvation comes somehow by some means and some work that they do. But the scripture says the opposite. That's a false gospel. Salvation comes only to those who rely completely and totally on the cross of Jesus Christ without reservation. His finished work is all they are relying upon. Now, going back to Hebrews 13, there's another issue that's brought forward that he addresses here, that true salvation is in contrast with the Pharisaic Judaism. You remember in the tabernacle, when the offering of the meat was brought, certain part of that meat was going to be given to the priest to eat. Let me read to you from Leviticus 6. And there's a very severe restriction as to who could eat this meat and partake of the altar. Leviticus 6, verse 14. This is the law of the meat offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord, before the altar, and he shall take a handful of the flour of the meat offering and of the oil offering and the frankincense which is upon the meat offering, and shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor, even a memorial of it, unto the Lord. If you look there on the front of your bulletin, you can see a depiction there of the tabernacle, and the bronze altar there is where they would be offering that particular meat offering. And it goes on, and the remainder thereof shall Aaron and his sons eat. With unleavened bread shall it be eaten in the holy place, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy. So this particular offering, notice, no woman could eat of this offering. You had to be of Israel, so no non-Israelite could eat of the offering. You had to be of the tribe of Levi, so if you're not of the tribe of Levi, you couldn't eat of it. And even in the tribe of Levi, you had to be a descendant of Aaron, one of his specific descendants, or else you could not eat of this. So a very restricted portion of people could partake of this offering there given at the altar. Contrast that with the altar of Christ, which is what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's saying the altar in the tabernacle, very few people could eat of it. But the offering of Christ when he died on the cross, who can partake of that? All who come to Christ by faith. All who come. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Whosoever will may come and receive that gift of salvation. The invitation is open to all. So women can come and partake of the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those outside the nation of Israel, they can come and partake of that altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those even who are of the sons of Israel but are not of the tribe of Levi, they can come and partake. And those who are not of the descendants of Aaron, they as well can partake of the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. So quite in contrast to the altar of the tabernacle, restricted to just a few partaking, the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ invites all to come by faith. But the other corollary principle here is no one can partake of Christ's altar who does not come by faith. And that's the point he's making there in Hebrews. He's saying that right then, because the temple was still in existence when Hebrews was written, the altar was still functioning and sacrifices were still being offered. In other words, there were descendants of Aaron who were receiving the meat of those sacrifices as Hebrews was being written. And he was saying those who are engaged in those sacrifices and eating that meat, they cannot partake of the altar of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? They're in a system of work salvation. They believe their good works and their offerings are going to save them, and they will not be saved by those. They can only be saved by Christ. Unless they forsake the altar in the tabernacle in the temple, unless they forsake that and come to the altar of Christ, they cannot be saved. So the irony of that day in which the epistle was written is the sons of Aaron, still functioning in Jerusalem, were excluded from salvation, because they were still relying on their sacrificial offerings for their salvation. They were excluded from the altar of our Lord Jesus Christ because they rejected the saving grace that was offered by Christ's death on the cross. So in setting out to save themselves by their own good works, they were lost and on the road to perdition. Now notice the other thing that is pointed out here in Hebrews 13, is the picture of the animal consumed. There was one sacrifice that was offered on the altar, but another sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, the animal was taken and taken outside the tent, outside the camp of Israel, and was burned outside of the camp. And he's making the point that this is parallel to our Lord Jesus Christ. Where was he crucified? Outside the walls of Jerusalem, not in Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Why was he crucified there? Because he was rejected by the high priests, by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by all the religious leaders and all the political leaders of Israel. They rejected Jesus, and he was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem because they rejected him. And the message that the writer of Hebrews is given to those he's writing to is, go with Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Follow the Lord Jesus. And yes, you're going to be rejected by the religious and political leaders of that day, but accept the reproach of Christ that comes upon you. In other words, we can expect to be persecuted by those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, those who, including those who held to the Pharisaic Judaism of that day. You know, it may surprise you to see that the Pharisees and that Pharisaic Judaism is still alive and well, very active today. Pharisaic Judaism today rejects the cross of Jesus Christ, salvation through faith in Christ alone, and they believe somehow their supposed good works will save them. And many of these Pharisaic Jews are in extremely powerful positions today. Consider the front runner in the Democratic Party, or the Democrat Party, the communist Bernie Sanders. He's one of them. Or consider all of those who were the chief architects of the attempted deep state overthrow of the President of the United States. Adam Schiff, he's one of them. Jerry Nadler, another. Senator Schumer, another. Gordon Sondland, he was another. As well as the emigre Colonel Alexander Vindman. Yes, they're all Pharisaic Jews. Curious, and I'm not in any way saying that every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is evil. But these people have an agenda. They are working on a plan. The Pharisaic Jews are very powerful. They're in positions, and they are diligently at work today to establish their Messiah. And their Messiah is the Antichrist and the kingdom of their Messiah, and rejecting Jesus Christ and those who follow Jesus Christ. And so we should not be surprised when persecution arises from the field of Pharisaic Jews in our day. They're very powerful, and they control much that goes on in our world. And when we are attacked for serving the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming his truth, we should be not surprised if that attack comes from those who are working on the kingdom and building the kingdom of the Antichrist. They call it the New World Order or other things of that nature, but it is all Satan's kingdom that they're speaking of. The point being made here to the Hebrews is that those who cling to Pharisaic Judaism are excluded from the altar that Christ made by his death on the cross. They're excluded from salvation unless they forsake their Pharisaic Judaism and turn to faith in Christ alone. They are enemies of the cross today, just as they were enemies of the cross in the day of these early Christians in the first century when Hebrews was written. They are hated. They are persecuted because they are followers of Jesus Christ. But Jesus and those who are persecuted actually share a closer relationship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to what Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 10. Go with Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Notice Philippians 3:10, what Paul talks about identifying with Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In other words, when we suffer for Christ, when we're persecuted for following Christ, we're sharing in his sufferings, we're closer in fellowship with him. And that is, we're identifying with Christ. Then one final point that is being made there in Hebrews 13 is that we look for an eternal city. Our hopes and dreams are not wrapped up in this world and in what happens in this world alone. Yes, we're here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we advance his kingdom. Yes, we move forward in the work that he's given to us. But we know there's an eternal city that will never pass away. That's described in God's word. If you turn to the end of the Bible, again, Revelation 21, look at verses 1 through 5, a description of this eternal city. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore, we do not lose heart, even when everything seems arrayed against us. We do not lose a passion for the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, even when we are persecuted for following him and our faith in him. Why? Because we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus Christ ultimately will be victorious over all of his enemies. They ultimately cannot prevail. And so we do not lose our way. Even in a world where change comes so rapidly and humans can't even adapt to that change, where despair and loneliness fill the hearts of many, where the future to many appears a dystopian nightmare, we do not give up. We do not give in. We do not despair, for Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. God, our Father, praise you and thank you for the precious promise of your word. For the stability and the strength, the hope it gives us as we study these things. And Father, we pray that we might move forward in the venues that you have called us to serve you in this day, confident that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, means that as we serve you, nothing is lost, all is gained for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.